I wonder if you remember your first ever road trip. For me as a child, my first ever road trip with my family was, I think, late 80s, early 90s. I was quite young. And my mum's side of the family comes from Roma, her adopted side. So off we went all the way to Roma in this old Ford Falcon. That was going pretty good at that stage. Now, as we go along, it's the longest trip I'd ever taken. It was, I think, 4 to 5 hours, felt like forever when you're that age. And one thing I remember about this long drive is that we all had very different feelings about what we should do on this road trip. My dad, he's keen on servo deals. So he'd drive past the servo and he'd be like, oh, $3 Cabana. And you know, you'd want to pull in and, you know, grab one of those. I found that my mum, on the other hand, for her, she wanted to pull in on like historic sites. And, you know, things that had some interesting history. For me, I wanted to pull in wherever I saw a big M. And there wasn't many of those places along the way, let me tell you. And my younger brother, who was like very young at that stage, he constantly wanted us to stop and look back at the cute calf that he thinks he saw 5 minutes ago. We all had very different expectations on this road trip. And I kind of feel like today's sermon is going to be a bit like that road trip. We have 25 verses that we're looking at today. And if we were to do a straw poll in this room, I think we would have quite a diversity of opinion about where we should go and what verses and themes we should look at. Now, because I'm the driver today, I've got a pick. And I've chosen two timelessly relevant themes for us to really park in and look at today. And for the rest, we're sort of just going to skim through it and go past. I might give you a few notes along the way, but we're really going to focus on two main themes, two timeless themes that extend across space and time that are as relevant today to you and I as they were initially to the disciples. And these two themes are the themes of the kingdom of heaven and navigating persecution as a Christian. Today's two themes, the kingdom of heaven and navigating persecution as a Christian. And my prayer is that when you walk out of here today, when we all hop out of our rather large bus together, my prayer is that you'll have a much greater and deeper appreciation and understanding of those two topics. So let's begin. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here we have a look and a list even of the first disciples. We have Peter, Andrew, James and John, the first few blokes who we'll see today in our list, who were partners in a successful fishing business together on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, well, you probably remember, he was a hated tax collector who we've looked at a few weeks ago. And then we had Simon the Zealot, who was a zealous revolutionary, willing to kill for this cause of Jewish nationalism. As scholars have noted, at any other opportunity, had we had all these men together in the same room, they more have been likely to fight than to work together. But they had all been unified as a one group around Jesus. All these men with such different backgrounds and such different political views had been brought together and had been shaped and molded by Jesus Christ. Some of them had spent more time than others with Jesus, but in Jesus' mind, all of them were ready to go out on mission. Matthew is setting the stage here by calling them apostles. It's the first time we read this word in the gospel. The word apostle comes from the Greek term apostello, which means to send forth with a commission. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, it's used by the Greeks for personal representatives of the king, ambassadors who function with a king's authority. To be called an apostle was a weighty, solemn, important duty. And here we read the disciples are now first called apostles. Now, no one has ever been given the type of authority these apostles have been given. No one in human history. What type of authority? Have a look. You'll find the authority over unclean spirits, demons, to cast them out. Authority to heal every affliction and disease. Now, up until this point, these men had only observed this authority in Jesus Christ himself. Now, he is delegating authority to them so that they may be able to cast out demons and heal. Why has Jesus given them this authority? Well, he's got a job for them. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." Jesus is ordering them on a specific mission with specific parameters. Unlike later in Matthew 28, where they're ordered to go to the whole world, right now, their first recorded mission is a localized mission. They're to go nowhere among the Gentiles, which means the non-Jews, the Greeks or the Romans of the time. And the disciples aren't to minister in any Samaritan towns either. Now, most of you have probably bumped into this term before, Samaritan. Even people who aren't Christians are generally familiar with the idea of the good Samaritan. Now, the towns of the Samaritans were an interesting place because what many people don't know is that the Samaritans were essentially descendants of Jews who were left after the Assyrian exile, and they had intermarried with pagan people. Jews, left over from the exile, intermarried with pagan people. Not only did their genealogies look different from the average Jew, but the Samaritans had their own cultish take on the Jewish religion. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And for this mission, the disciples were instructed to avoid these Samaritans and the Gentiles. Instead, we find these disciples being told to exercise their newfound authority with a laser-like focus among the Jewish people towards the lost sheep of Israel. And the message that they were to bring is the same message that John the Baptist had been bringing, that Jesus Christ had been bringing. The kingdom of heaven is near or at hand, depending what translation you may have. Jesus says, "As you proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." What a message, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you're anything like me, you might be wondering, what is this kingdom of heaven? I think contemporary society might think of the movie about 20 years ago now, The Kingdom of Heaven, with the Crusades. We hear it in memes. We hear it in overly pious phrases from preachers speaking gobbledygook in Hollywood movies. But what is the kingdom of heaven actually? What is it? Cutting past the stereotypes, cutting past the misunderstandings and the weaponization of this term. I reckon here is a good place to pull up on our proverbial road trip. This message is a simple message. It's summarized in 7 words: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And my friends, this message, among other things, is a message of hope. Now, this great hope might be news for some of you today, but were you a Jew, were you raised in the synagogue, you would know exactly what the kingdom of heaven means. The kingdom of heaven is a theme in the Old Testament that points towards a great worldwide hope, a great event in which God's rule over planet Earth enters a new and a powerful phase. Let me say that again. The kingdom of heaven is a great hope, a great event in where God's rule over planet Earth enters a new and powerful phase. It's known as the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And today, thankfully, you and I can read the same scriptures the Jews read and discover the characteristics of this promised kingdom of heaven. And because every kingdom has a king, we can also learn about its promised king. Let me give you a summary. First of all, there will be an everlasting kingdom with a great king whose reign shall never end. Where did the Jews and where do we get this truth from? We get it from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I reckon you've seen this before, especially at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. My friends, when does the government of this king end? When does his peace end, according to our verse? It has no end. It's an everlasting kingdom. His reign will never end. Secondly, this kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom whose king will bring justice to the nations. Another passage in Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. What's his job? Well, one of them is that he says he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. And he's going to be so good at doing this that he will not even grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice on our earth. And there's coming a day when the coastlands will wait for his law. A day when the islands will wait eagerly for his law. Not only is it a worldwide kingdom whose kings will bring justice to the nations, but this king will be worshipped by all nations. Worshipped by all nations. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Worshipped. What sort of king can be worshipped without blasphemy? My friends, I think you know the answer to this, don't you? I think you know. And in summary, if you want to bring all of this together, what is the kingdom of heaven? Human history will include an everlasting, worldwide kingdom whose king will bring justice to the earth and be worshipped by all nations and by people of every language. Now, this powerful figure is going to change the world forever. You haven't yet seen the phrase kingdom of heaven in any of the Old Testament scriptures I've put up here, but it is widely accepted that such a king who's appointed by God to be worshipped by all nations and peoples who bring justice to the entire earth, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, is no ordinary king who possesses no ordinary kingdom. Hence, it was known by the time of the Gospels as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine a jurisdiction that encompasses the entire globe? Asia, Africa, Europe, the Americas, Canberra, Vanuatu, all bowing the knee under the jurisdiction of this king. A world in which this just king reigns, and this king reigns forever. There's no coups. There's no warfare. There's no traitors taking up arms in this kingdom. This is a kingdom that extends the whole wide world. It's an everlasting one whose king is worshipped. That is a picture of planet Earth's future. Now, if you want to do further study on this, you'll find that it starts small. This kingdom starts quite small. According to Daniel, it's like a rock that eventually grows and fills the whole earth. If you want to check out Daniel chapter 4, I believe. If you ask Jesus, you'll see that he says this kingdom is going to be like a seed, like a mustard seed. It starts ever so small and expands and grows into a great tree. Now this kingdom, hear me well, friends, this kingdom that we've just heard about has already been planted. Jesus sent out his disciples to say that the kingdom was near. And by the time you get to Luke chapter 11, we read Jesus telling people that the kingdom of heaven has come upon them. That the kingdom of God is here. It's upon you. So, the inevitable question, where do we see it today? Where do we see the kingdom of God today? Well, wherever you see God's Spirit at work, and wherever you see people living out the King's values. You see the kingdom of God in Christian homes, businesses, schools, churches, wherever people are faithfully following the King. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. That's where you see it. And it's here in this room. But it has sort of a now but not yet reality to it. Theologians have long pointed out the kingdom of God is now but not yet. Because Jesus is ruling over the world, but I don't see him worshipped by people from every tribe, nation, and language yet. When I turn on my television, I don't see justice on planet Earth comprehensively and completely. We're there, but we're not. It's now, but not yet. And historically, Christians have been divided about exactly how Jesus is going to bring the completion of his kingdom. Many of us may have grown up hearing that the world's actually going to get worse and worse and worse, and then there might be a rise of an Antichrist-like figure, and then Jesus comes in, shatters the Antichrist power, and sets up his reign pretty much like that. The kingdom of God comes dramatically, quickly. It's small, 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 bang. Antichrist defeated, Christ returns. Others of you may have grown up hearing that, no, the kingdom of God's not going to be like that. It's not going to come like that. The kingdom of God is just going to keep growing and growing slowly but surely. The world's not going to get worse. The world's going to get better. The world's going to become progressively Christianized. And by the time Christ returns, he's going to return to a world where the overwhelming majority of people and nations are already bowing the knee to him. That's another perspective, and I know in our congregation we've got representatives from these different perspectives and others as well that I haven't mentioned. But what we can all agree on, however you see it, is that it is ahead of us, friends. And the disciples were to bring this incredibly important message with surprisingly little in the way of possessions. And this is the part we're going to hop back in the car and zoom through the rest of these verses until we hit our second stop. The disciples were to carry this small message with great importance while they acquire no gold or silver or copper for their belts, no bag for their journey, no two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This, friends, this is what we call minimalism. There is very little here that they're bringing. There's no spare change of clothes by the sounds of things. Or at least it's very, very small. They're going to be living likely hand to mouth day by day. And because it's so minimalistic, most people reckon this mission the disciples are on is meant to be a short term. And on top of that, Jesus gave them instructions about their shelter. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. This is a strange section. I'm not going to spend here long, but it's a bit strange. There's a bit of wordplay going on here. Greetings in Hebrew, both back then and now, tends to be peace or shalom, which you may have heard of. And they would say things like, peace. And yet here, we read that if a house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. What does it mean to take back your greeting? What does it mean to take back your greeting of peace? I don't know. I don't know. I spent a fair whack of time looking into it. I don't know. All we know is, though, that there are people who are going to be worthy, who are going to be receptive to the message of the coming kingdom. And we also know that there are going to be people who aren't going to be worthy, who aren't going to be receptive. And this is the first inkling we have that the disciples may encounter some resistance. The people wouldn't exactly be thrilled with their message. And this is confirmed in the next verse. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, when people don't listen, when people don't receive the apostles' message, the apostles are to turn around and shake the dust off their feet as they leave the person's house or as they leave the town. Why? What does that mean? Well, if you're a Jew back then, you'd know. Shaking the dust off the feet was a very common practice. When Jews returned back to the Holy Land, when they've returned from a pagan land, when they hit the border, they didn't have passports, but when they hit the border, they would shake all the pagan dust off their feet, all the unclean dust off their feet, and then enter into the Holy Land with clean feet. So when the apostles shake the dust off their feet as they leave one of these towns that don't listen, they're basically saying, you guys are pagan, and I'm leaving my pagan dust behind me and returning to the true Israel. If you want to start a fire as you walk out, do that. But that's what they were to do. It was a symbolic, prophetic warning. I'm going back to the true Israel because you're not in it. Now, we see Paul doing this symbolically in Acts 13 with Antioch. And why would it be worse for these towns than Sodom and Gomorrah at Judgment Day? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, if you've ever read about them, you know that they were disgustingly evil. But they were never so evil as to reject the miracle-working representatives of the promised messianic king. They had the miracles, they had the representatives, the ambassadors of the king, and they rejected them. That's evil on a whole nother level. Whether you feel that or believe that or not, the text is clear. It's better to be an inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah come Judgment Day than it would be to be an inhabitant of the cities that rejected the message of the apostles. And it's not just that people are going to reject the apostles. It's that they're going to be hated. Now you may ask, why? Why aren't people happy for this hope-filled message and these accompanying miracles? Why wouldn't you be happy? Well, this Kingdom of Heaven announcement is connected to the apostles. And who are the apostles connected to? Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus has a habit of rousing people up for all the right reasons. When he sees evil or corruption, he calls it. When Jesus sees people getting rid of biblical truth for the sake of their tradition, he calls it. When Jesus sees religious hypocrisy, he calls it. You can't keep calling out evil and not make some enemies. And the fact is that when people hear of the coming kingdom of heaven, they go, yay. What a great message. When they hear that Jesus is sending out people with this message, they get angry. They don't want Jesus to be this promised king. They don't want him at all to be judging anyone. They think they're in the right. And so they're going to hate these disciples. Jesus, he knows this. And he says this, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." Jesus knows things are about to get dangerous. And he calls his people to be shrewd without being harmful, innocent without being gullible. This is what R.T. France says. Shrewd without being harmful, innocent without being gullible. My friends, I reckon you can take that advice today too. I reckon we could as well. Because we're looking at persecution, and persecution is the second theme that we want to stop at today. Our final theme as we stop at and look in. Because the reality of persecution is very real. And we need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent without doves. It also seems that when Jesus gives the people his instructions, he's also preparing them for some future outreaches. Because check out what he says. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." I think Jesus is equipping his disciples for future outreaches here. Because you notice what's going on? You've got the disciples being dragged before governors and kings, bearing witness before the Gentiles. They're not supposed to go anywhere near the Gentiles. They're not supposed to go near kings. It's to the lost sheep of Israel. So this seems like he's prepping them for future outreaches. We also see a glimpse of the future outreaches when Jesus warns them that they will be hated by all. Brother will deliver brother to death. The father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. My friends, this is a tragic truth. We've had this hatred boiling in our midst ever since this message was first announced. I challenge you to go to the Wikipedia page for Christian persecution over 2,000 years. I challenge you. Open up a book like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or more recently, books like Jesus Freaks. Subscribe to Barnabas Fund. Look up Open Doors. Christian persecution is real. And the last century, the one we just came through, was the deadliest century in all of Christian history for persecution. We never saw the gospel explode as much as we did in the 20th century. And we never saw so many Christians get promoted to glory as we did in the 20th century through as martyrs. And we need to prepare for this. Brothers will deliver brother over to death. A father, his child. The most intimate of family bonds will be broken through the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven operate in a way that cuts through families. I believe we're going to see more and more of this. There was a time when I was small when Christianity was quaint, but you didn't take it seriously. Now society sees Christianity as positively harmful. Positively harmful. I remember Carl Truman a few years ago, he spoke about how if you hold to a Christian sexual ethic, and you talk about it, don't be surprised if people around you look at you the same way they look at white supremacists. It's hard going. But it's something we need to expect. Brother betraying brother? Have you heard of honor killings? in a number of cultures. If you break away from the family's dominant religion, if you break away and you follow Jesus, well, the family is honor bound to kill you because you've dishonored the family. Father his child, children will rise up against his parents. Soviet Russia, where you hear stories about parents informing on their, children informing on their parents. This is real. And we need to take what Jesus has prophesied about very, very seriously. Christianity is not a bed of roses. And friends, if things keep going the way they are in our society, we're going to experience more of this. I've talked to a Victorian about some of the laws that they have right now. We need to prepare our children for what has been the mainstream experience for Christians throughout history. And if you've bowed the knee to Jesus as your promised Messiah King, and if you believe that he has died and rose again for your sin, well, you're in the firing line as one of his people. And indeed, Scripture promises that all who desire to be godly will be persecuted. The crumbling kingdom of darkness isn't going down without a fight. The crumbling, doomed kingdom of darkness is not going down without fighting hard against the incoming kingdom of heaven. But it's okay, because we're in good company. And I'm going to skip ahead and show us our two final verses that show this fact. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Beelzebub is a play on words. It means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung heap. And the Jews would call Satan Beelzebub. They're insulting him. And what Jesus is saying here, they've called the master of the house, in the context of Jesus and his disciples, the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus was, people aligned him with Satan. They called him Beelzebub. And if they called Jesus, the perfect man, who never sinned, who literally did everything right, if they call him the Lord of the dung heap, if they call him Satan, what are they going to call you and I? As imperfect people who wear our sins fairly openly, we can't hide it. How much more are we going to cop flack? How much more will we be maligned as members of his household? But we are in good company in enduring the world's hatred, according to J.C. McCauley. The servant may not expect better treatment than his master received. If the world hated him, it will also hate those who belong to him. This hatred is not so much toward us personally as toward the Christ who lives in us and whom we represent. Therefore, I love this part. Therefore, the world's opposition is a mark of our union with Christ. Those who trust in Christ and who endure will be saved in the end. The kingdom of heaven will be victorious. The disciples needed to know this, and you and I need to know this as well. We need to realize that in the meantime, as we live here together as a faithful Christian community, we are going to face painful misunderstandings and difficulties. But it's not all bad. Because if you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. But if they obey my teaching, they'll also obey your teaching. You see, you're going to get the same response Jesus did. You see, Christians throughout history have had this. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, he spoke to possibly millions of people. And one of his diary entries on one particular day said, "Today I was honored by having pieces of dead cats thrown at me." And the next diary entry talks about the many who were saved. John Wesley, two very different people, George Whitefield and John Wesley, theologically, but good mates. John Wesley, the other famous evangelist of the time, he spoke about days where people either got angry or they got converted. It's a pretty hardcore dichotomy. Angry or converted with his message. You read about days where he hid under a bridge because there were angry mobs chasing him. This is in Christian England 300 years ago. Angry mobs chasing him. And you read about other days where hundreds of coal miners are in front of him with tears streaming down their faces, cutting rivets in all the coal dust that was over their faces as they heard the gospel message. If they hated you, they will hate. If they hate me, they will hate you. And if they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours. This is the Christian way. For some of you, you might be really excited right now. You might be focusing on that obey the teaching part. Yes, let's do this. Let's attack the kingdom of darkness. Let's get into it. Let's see the kingdom of heaven come. Others of you might be kind of fearful. You're focusing more on the dead cat part and on the idea of this persecution and of, on a serious note, things like honor killings and jail time. Wherever you're landing with this, friends, as we head right up towards the end here, before you land on either of those camps, who's the hero in this story? Who's the hero? It's our triune God. He's the one who brought the kingdom and he's the one who's bringing it to fullness. This is God's design and the coming kingdom is inevitable. You need to know that there is nothing, nothing that police, states, militant academics, dodgy entertainers, angry activists, trigger-happy militia, or corrupt worldwide corporations can do to stop this coming kingdom. They lose. Jesus wins. That is the perspective that we suffer with. That is the perspective that we minister with. What God promised, he will fulfill. And the long-term future, friends, for God's people is glorious. And the same God who promised you that future, he's going to get you there. He's going to get you there. So if you believe the first part about all this persecution, believe the last part about the coming kingdom as well. Preach this truth to your fears this week, my friends, and share it with others as God gives you the opportunity. By God's grace, let's endure opposition and let's bring the good news of this coming kingdom to all those around us this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King and that you win. Lord God, I pray that you will focus all of our efforts on you as the hero, and with you as our fuel, with you and your goodness and your overwhelming conquering strength this week. Lord God, may we always have spines made of steel, but we cannot do it by ourselves. Only you can give us steel spines. Only you can give us courageous lips. And only you can make us endure the unendurable. Only you can give us the strength to preach your truth. So Lord Jesus, enable us. Enable us to do all these things, we pray. This week, and in whatever the decades ahead of us have to hold, as we await the coming of your kingdom, and you, our glorious King. In your name we pray. Amen.